Our next speaker on the program of this 17th annual symposium on the Lutheran Confessions is my esteemed colleague and valued friend in the systematic theology department of our seminary, Dr. David P. Scare. While Dr. Scare is certainly no stranger to most of you in this audience, perhaps a few words of introduction are in order. I don't know exactly how to describe Dr. Scare. I think everybody has his own impression of Dr. Scare. To me, he seems sort of like a cross between Don Rickles, Rush Limbaugh, and Francis Pieper. Not necessarily in that order. Usually in that order. Dr. Scare has been one of the founders of these symposiums on the Lutheran Confessions, which throughout the past 17 years have served to remind us of the abiding relevance of the confessions of our Lutheran Church, and have also afforded us the opportunity to meet with friends and colleagues to discuss certain matters of mutual interest and concern. And we all owe a great debt of gratitude to Dr. Scare for his concern to keep our Lutheran Church aware of her great confessional heritage. Again this year, Dr. Scare has done yeoman service in organizing our program and arranging for the various speakers. I'd like you to know this so you know who you can blame if you don't like the program. For those of you who are not aware of it, this academic year will mark the completion of 28 years of faithful service for David Scare as a professor at Concordia Theological Seminary. During these 28 years, he has also served the seminary in the office of the academic dean of the faculty and has also been chairman of the systematic theology department. Presently, Dr. Scare, in addition to his teaching responsibilities, is the editor of our seminary journal, the Concordia Theological Quarterly. Dr. Scare's published works include the volume on Christology in the new Confessional Lutheran Dogmatic series, edited by Dr. Robert Preuss. By the way, the volume on Church and Ministry by Professor Marquardt and the volume on Eschatology by Dr. Stevenson of the St. Catherine Seminary are also available at this time. Dr. Scare is presently working on other volumes in the series, and from what I heard yesterday, he also has a manuscript ready on the Sermon on the Mount. Among his other publications are a commentary on the Epistle of James, James the Apostle of Faith, and his ever-welcomed Latin ecclesiastical glossary on the three-volume Christian Dogmatics of Francis Pieper. Dr. Scare is a frequent contributor to scholarly and even popular journals. I personally value his two articles, the one on sanctification in Lutheran theology, the other sanctification in the Lutheran Confessions, which were issued in the CTQ back in the late 1980s. As to his many other accomplishments, I am sure that Dr. Scare would be very happy to speak to you of these at great length and in great depth. If you have the patience to listen after the lecture is over. We now have the distinct pleasure of welcoming to our podium Dr. David P. Scare, who will speak to us, or perhaps I should say is scheduled to speak to us, since one never quite knows what will erupt from his fertile mind. So will you join me in welcoming to our pulpit Dr. David Scair, who will...
Concerning what will erupt from my mind, I think it'll be less than last year. So you know, Rush Limbaugh says it's not the liberals, but the conservatives who have a sense of humor. This is my students are required to watch two shows. That is The Simpsons, if they're not in chapel at 8 p.m. on The Simpsons, and the Rush Limbaugh show. What is the little girl's name in The Simpsons? What's her name? Lisa, yeah, who's dressed here in a clerical collar. Richard, I want to keep you around. I could use you for my funeral. Then we'll know that God does answer the prayers of some. If you take your, I've decided to go popular in education, and I can provide you with overhead projections, slideshows, and so forth, but there's some pictures here, so those colleagues of mine who are here will at least be able to do the first three or four pages. Anybody want a calendar? If you would look at the manuscript in front of you, the pictures are taken from the triptych of the St. Mary's Church, the Marienkirche in Wittenberg, the parish church. The front cover is a picture of Johannes Bugenhagen holding the keys of the pastoral office, communicating or forgiving one sinner and excommunicating another. At the next, you will see, and this is the main centerpiece. Even though it's fuzzy, you can see that there's a triptych there and there's another picture at the bottom. The main picture is Jesus celebrating the Lord's Supper with the Lutheran reformers. There is the lamb is on the table. If you look in the next page, you see the crucifix on the church wall. In the middle is this picture Christ celebrating the Lord's Supper. To the left is Melanchthon baptizing a child. Bugenhagen is to the right with the keys. And beneath you'll see Luther preaching to a congregation. And the final picture is a close-up picture where those things are a little bit more evident. The next page is the title page of Bugenhagen's commentary on the Psalms. The next page is Luther's preface. And the final page is the first page of Bugenhagen's commentary. God the Son in Hermeneutics, a brief study into the Reformation. Hermeneutics, the Christological skill. In his evangelical interpretation, Perspectives on Hermeneutical Issues, the evangelical New Testament scholar Miller J. Erickson observes this about theology. Frequently, those who are the most effective practitioners of a given skill cannot explain how they do it. They either possess this ability intuitively, like musicians who play by ear, or they have so assimilated the methodology that they are no longer conscious of the steps they go through in executing that action, like experienced drivers driving an automobile. Likewise, many of the most important theologians in the history of the church did not write discourses on theological methodology. They simply proceeded to do theology, correlating their statements with the pressing issues and thought forms of the day. Erickson offers Augustine and Martin Luther as examples. Instinctively, we know that Erickson is right. Dance lessons by themselves no more produce great dancers than piano lessons do great pianists. Hermeneutics requires a method, but ultimately it is a skill grounded in the faith of the interpreter within the context of the church. In a Lutheran context, the intuition of faith is Christological. All our theologians, from Luther to Pieper, have made this clear when they claim that suffering is a component of the theological task. Theology, especially hermeneutics, and that means interpreting the scriptures, originates and finds its goal within the context of the Christian life, denoted not by proscriptions, that is the law, but comprehended in and by Christology, that is the gospel. Christology is more than an abstract theological discipline, but sharing in Christ's suffering, in which the true knowledge of God, that is theology, is grasped. From his burden, the interpreter may instinctively flee, desiring the safe haven of a precisely defined science, but the land of pleasant neutrality is never found. Erasmus, who gave the Reformation the Greek New Testament, distanced himself from the conflict Luther's Reformation brought. He died an outcast and was excommunicated after his death, branded a heretic, and his books burned. As a textual critic and linguistic scholar, Luther came in second, and third if Calvin is added to the list. But he found Christ in the scriptures. See, method and its limitations. Questionable is any claim that theology, and with it biblical interpretation, are abstract sciences acquired and then measured by the application of principles and regulations. A variety and often contradictory results are reached by those applying the same principles. Erasmus, Luther, and Calvin were all exegetical scholars, and Luther the least methodical, but he was right. A purely scientific method would be possible if the Bible could be approached from a position of near absolute religious, philosophical, or literary neutrality. Humanism failed in this attempt. Locating a point of literary neutrality, even in non-religious writings, is elusive. Within their own spheres, Shakespearean and American constitutional scholars do not agree. An objective literary hermeneutic remains as elusive as Camelot. The Jesus Seminar, for all of its self-heralded scientific objectivity, is hardly more than a curiosity off the great exegetical white way of what must appear to some as a carnival, with each scholar hawking his wares. Polling scholars to determine the authentic words of Jesus is no more valuable than asking Lutherans what they believe to determine Lutheran faith. This is sociology gone awry and allowed to trespass where it does not belong. Scientific exegesis ultimately fails because it assumes that a modicum of objectivity can be located. The Bible's content and purpose, law and gospel, permits no reader the luxury of neutral scholarly objectivity. His faith or lack of faith involves him at the deepest level of his existence, as he is battered between the seeming contradiction in the God who constantly reverses himself by rejecting and accepting him. Claims for discovering the high ground of neutral territory are diluted. Distinctions made in sermons to seminarists and pastors between a professional and a devotional study of the Bible are somewhat puzzling and are hardly Luther-like, since no one is ever excused from faith's combat. Unplanned discoveries unearthing old treasures. Even within the same religious community, it would be impudent to suggest that one person, be it Luther, one method, one commentary, has exhausted the full meaning of the scriptures and nothing new can be learned. Biblical commentaries can never be treated as exhaustive, though often they are. Commentators are fellow hermeneutical combatants with us. Luther and his fellow reformers approached the scriptures differently. Luther spoke of interpreting the scriptures as walking in the woods. One can walk where he wants, and he may walk where he has already gone, to see things which he did not see the first time. And I'd like to emphasize the next sentence. A trip to the botanical gardens with the flora labeled may be helpful to the uninitiated, but can never match the sheer joy of discovery. True, the fathers have made paths through the woods, but we may leave the beaten track. Much to our chagrin, often paths new to us are already charted by the fathers. Still, as children, we are entitled to the thrill of discovery. We can take the hands of the fathers, but studying the maps is no substitute for enjoying the scenery. London may be old hat to you, but I can discover it for myself. If we believe that the scriptures are a divine book, we will be drawn into its pages. Here our finite minds pursue in the joy of faith the infinite God revealed in the cross. Of course, the right of pursuit is not license for crazed wandering exegetes to head for the forest with chainsaws. But it is a passport to go where we and others have already gone and see what was not seen the first time. Biblical interpretation is more than a constant reshuffling of a deck of cards. If play is long enough, combinations of the 52 cards will appear in all hands. Rather, the interpreter will be consumed by those scriptures which he consumes. He never fully envelops what fully envelops him. Scriptures is churchly domain. Those who find themselves only condemned by the scriptures readjust them, the feminists, or put them aside. But those who find redemption there are drawn by them into the church. The spirit who inspired the scriptures is the same spirit who helped Christ offer up an eternal sacrifice and who brings the listener to Christ as the scripture's content. They belong to the church. He who comes to us in the scripture joins our existence in the sacrament. The Eastern Church custom of placing the Gospels on the altar is a profound symbol of the ecclesial, Christological, and sacramental nature of all Scripture. Inspiration without Christology turns gracious invitations into rules and principles. The Bible arises and functions in and for the Church to awaken and confirm faith in Christ encountered in the sacrament. Setting boundaries. Our task in our title, God the Son in Hermeneutics, would be unacceptable to Helmut Kester, who disputes the distinctions between secular and sacred documents. The Gospel of Thomas has as much weight as John, Cicero, Socrates, Philo, Jesus, Paul are equals. Walls separating in university and seminary are artificial, but for Lutherans, the principle suggested in the title, God the Son in hermeneutics, is self-understood. Remove Christ, and the law becomes the functional hermeneutical key. Then God's final word becomes what we must do and not what he has already done. Law and gospel are reversed. I like these individual cups. Kind of reminds me of the fifth Sunday at Zion. Then we also have the pleasure of receiving it from an elder. I like it, kind of reminds me of Geneva. Number two, Johannes Bugenhagen and the Psalms. Johannes Pomeranus, looking for guides. While asserting the interpreter's right to wander around in the woods without scholars barking at our feet, these woods are churchly domain. Like children at play, we never want to go so far that we no longer see the lights in the house. Our Lutheran confessions find our homes in Caesarea, Constantinople, Milan, Hippo, and Rome. Rome. In keeping with the 17th Symposium on the Lutheran Confession, Wittenberg beckons. Bugenhagen's place in the Reformation. The May 1992 issue of the Lutheran Theological Journal, that's published by the Australian faculty, contains an article by Maurice E. Schild on Johann Bugenhagen's approaches to the Psalms. If he lived in a different place and time, he may have achieved a greatness denied those who live in the shadows of a giant. He is immortalized by Luther Cranach the Younger on the triptych over the altar of St. Mary's Church in Wittenberg. Do you know what any Lutheran churches in the Missouri Synod called St. Mary's? Where he was pastor and shared the pulpit with Luther. There he lies buried. On the right panel on the altar triptych is Melanchthon baptizing an infant by immersion. In the center stands Luther preaching, superimposed between the congregation, which included his wife and son, as the crucified Christ. The Lutheran hermeneutical principle is obvious. By itself, this painting expresses our theme, God the Son in hermeneutics. Like St. Paul, Luther intended to preach nothing except Christ and him crucified, and saw all his theology in Christological dimensions. On an upper panel, Luther and Bugenhagen and other reformers gather for Eucharistic celebration with Jesus as the host, who is then symbolized by the slain lamb on the table. Passover, the institution of the Eucharist, and the participation of the reformers, events covering 3,000 years, are brought together on one canvas. Mysteries of Old Testament promise and event, of New Testament atonement, and of Eucharist comprehend one reality. Artists on one canvas can confess mysteries for which theologians need pages. Paul did it in a short way. Cleanse out the old leaven, repentance, that you may be a fresh dough, sanctification, as you are really unleavened, justification. For Christ, our Paschal Lamb, Passover, is sacrificed atonement. Let us therefore celebrate, that's the Eucharist, the festival, a reference to Easter. On the right panel stands Bugenhagen alone, holding the keys, one restoring a penitent sinner and another excommunicating an impenitent. On the triptych is the Reformation triumvirate, Melanchthon, Luther, and Bugenhagen. Here is the heart and content of Lutheran theology, baptism, preaching, Eucharist, and the pastoral office seen in Bugenhagen's keys. Luther fueled the Reformation, and Melanchthon provided the confessional structure. But Bugenhagen was the bishop, the episcopus, planting the Reformation and liturgically restructuring the North German and Danish churches. From 1517 to 1521, Bugenhagen was already lecturing on the Psalms to monks in Belbeck in Pomerania, the region from which he took his Latin name, Pomeranus. In March 1521, he arrived in Wittenberg. Luther left on April 2 for Worms, an exile in the Wartburg until the spring of 1522. In the letter of 1518, Bugenhagen makes reference to Luther. Scholars believe that he had his own tower experience by reading the Babylonian captivity in 1520. During Luther's absence, he lectured, and we could add the word privately, on the Psalms for Pomeranian students. Before he had reached Psalm 16, the room was so filled to capacity that the self-invited Melanchthon suggested that the lectures be offered at the university from November 1521 to March 1523. In 1523, Bugenhagen became pastor of St. Mary's, and in 1533, a doctor of theology and professor, and he kept all those jobs. In fact, they all had all those jobs. In 1537, they did not make this distinction between pastor and professor that we do. In 1537, he was third among 43 to sign the Smalkald Articles, his signature appearing after Luther and Justus Jonas. during Luther's absence. He resisted Karlstadt, and after the reformer's death, he opposed the interims. He died in 1558 at 72, a man of remarkable, unquestionable, confessional Lutheran credentials. Influenced by Luther, Bugenhagen was autodidactic, but sharing with him the sense of a tortured soul searching for salvation. Luther was Bugenhagen's father, but Bugenhagen was Luther's Beichtvater, his confessor, and his episcopus. Commentarius Pomerani and Martinus Lutherus Pio Lectore, the commentary of Bugenhagen and a letter from Martin Luther to the pious reader. Bugenhagen's commentary, Librum Sommorum Interpretatio, was so important that upon his return, Luther urged its publication, and he and Melanchthon provided prefaces for the first edition in 1524. Luther himself lectured on the Psalms from 1513 to 1517 and wrote another commentary on the Psalms in 1525. To Martin Bucer, Luther wrote that Bugenhagen, with his exegesis of the Psalms, was on the mark, and urged him to prepare, that is, Bucer, a German translation which appeared in January 1526. By 1679, the Latin version, that's the original, appeared in 16 editions. It lies at the center of the Reformation exegetical thought. In his preface, Luther said, "Among the number of the elect is Johannes Bugenhagen, the Bishop of Wittenberg, Pomeranus Episcopus Ecclesiae Wittenbergen, by the will of God and our Father, through whose gift this Psalter is given by opening to you, dear reader, by the Spirit of Christ, who is the key of David. Christology, or more precisely, Christ is, according to Luther, the hermeneutical key, and Bugenhagen, by God's grace, found it. Bugenhagen is, for Luther, the first in the world who deserves to be called an interpreter of the Psalms." In the Latin, I don't believe that comma belongs. Melanchthon, in his preface, said of Bugenhagen's commentary, "Mercurialis statuae vias indicant." Remarkable accolades. The last Latin reference is to signposts in ancient Rome whereby the merchants could determine how far people had traveled. And thus he's saying, Bugenhagen has taken us through the Psalms. Bugenhagen's commentaries differs from Luther's, as Luther's two commentaries differ from each other. Not even Luther followed the same path through the woods, but the trees were both Luther and Bugenhagen, and that forest were Christ. First, Luther. Every prophecy and every prophet must be understood as referring to Christ the Lord, except where it is clear from plain words someone else has spoken of. For thus he says of himself, "Search the scriptures, and it is they that bear witness to me." Otherwise, it is most certain that searchers will not find what they are searching for. For that reason, some explain very many Psalms not prophetically, that means theologically, but historically, and follow certain Hebrew rabbis who are falsifiers and inventors of Jewish vanities. No wonder, because they are far from Christ, that is the truth. But we have the mind of Christ, says the apostle. Bugenhagen's approach to the scriptures is caught by the titles Hans Hermann Hohlfelder gave to his study of Bugenhagen's commentaries on Paul's epistles, Solus Christus, and the Psalms, Tentatio et Consolatio. Solus Christus expresses Luther's own theology, and Tentatio et Consolatio, suffering and being consoled, expresses Luther's dilemma of being condemned and accepted by God at the same time. This dilemma of rejection and acceptance describes the Christian experience in confronting God, but it also describes Christ's as the one made sin and the one who was vindicated and declared righteous by God. The characteristic Lutheran principle of law and gospel is totally Christological. What does this mean? Christ knows intimately, even more profoundly, what every Christian experiences in being rejected and then accepted by God. The title Tentatio et Consolatio is as much Christological as Solus Christus. The cry of the forsaken is prayed by David, Christ, and the believer in Christ. Christus qui clavis David. Christ who is the key of David. Schill notes, as others have, that Buchenhagen's commentary is not a modern one. However, compared to Luther, he heeded exegetical details and textual criticism. Schild calls the commentary a work of spiritual edification, in which Buchenhagen teaches that the Psalter is open to the Spirit of Christ, who is the key of David, as Luther rejoiced in his preface. Luther echoed his preface to the 15 Psalms lectures, providing 9 biblical references, including Revelation 3:7, identifying Jesus as the key of David, Psalm 47, in the role of the book it is written of me. In biblical interpretation, Buchenhagen and Luther come from Christ and return to Christ. Christ is the hermeneutical key. In Reformed and evangelical hermeneutics, this role is played by the Holy Spirit. A Christological hermeneutic and not inspiration accounts for Lutheran differences with them on justification, sanctification, ministry, sacraments, and Christ's person and work. Confessio autorius, the confession of the author. Hermeneutics presupposes faith because Christ, through the texts, embraces the interpreter. Buchenhagen's interpretation of the Psalms was his spiritual autobiography. The words confessio autoris are his own. Still, he was an accomplished linguist and had come under the influence of the humanists Fabius Staupolensis and Erasmus and was known by them. He prepared 3 translations of the Psalms from Hebrew into Latin. As a scholar, he compared the Hebrew text with the Septuagint and the Vulgate and eventually Luther's German, and lectured and wrote in the Latin language. His Christological hermeneutic was not compensation for a linguistic deficit. His Christological conclusions can hardly be explained alone as the results of the proper application of linguistic or scientific methods. Erasmus, with his view of the scriptures as the source of Christian life, was Buchenhagen's nemesis, whose views he rejected as his own previous errors. He, like Luther, admits undergoing a conversion-like experience from the human righteousness he knew under the papacy and from Erasmus to a righteousness given in Christ. Luther was by far the famed opponent of Erasmus, his bondage of the will, but was hardly under humanism's spell, as Buchenhagen confessed about himself. Buchenhagen was drawn into the text, so the text speaks first of David, then Christ, and then himself. Buchenhagen used Nicholas of Lyra against Augustine's allegorizing, but did not adapt Lyra's sensus literalis, steering a course between the two. Seeing the Psalms as accounts of the psalmist, that is David, Christ, and the believer, Buchenhagen himself, does not introduce layers of meaning, since Christology is key for all three. Christ participates in the believers' lives and deaths as they participate in Christ's life and death. A reciprocal imputation, and we add this, participation. Pietism separated, and this is the problem in the Missouri Synod, Pietism separated sanctification from justification and lost the Christological perspective. With sanctification seen as self-conscious moral achievement, the way was opening to separating ethics from God and religion in the Enlightenment. Buchenhagen was religiously self-conscious as sinner and not religiously self-conscious of his own moral accomplishment. Christology distinguishes Lutheran hermeneutics as it does the Lutheran view of sanctification And I think this is a safe statement to say, Christ is made our sanctification. Paul said it. Never thought that highly of him, but he said it. Like Luther, so for Bugenhagen, the peccatum reliquium, the sin that remains. Like Luther, so for Bugenhagen, the past is never entirely wiped away, but comes back to plague him. The good tree of Psalm 1 sometimes produces rotten apples. For there is in the saints peccatum reliquium, which, however, is not imputed because of faith. Bugenhagen finds himself among both the righteous and the wicked in Psalm 1. While he was leading others into his error of works or popish righteousness, God took compassion on him and restored him. God took pity on human error and brought back apostolic times and the preaching of his gospel according to the Spirit of Christ. We, not others, are the sinners. We have met God's enemy, and they are us. Bugenhagen's confession. Once I was an offense to God, but now I am the one who has been made an offense to men, especially to those for whom the gospel of Christ is more of an offense than I am. For the change in my lot, I will forever thank God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ, beseeching him to give me his Spirit, through which I will have the strength to meditate on his law, that is the Scriptures, day and night, that by the comfort of the Spirit I may avoid the offense of the teachings of the Antichrist, and through love bear the sins and follies of my weaker brothers, to many of which I myself am abundantly, immoderately given. That's the crux of Lutheran theology right there. Even as being saved, Bugenhagen sees himself as the sinner, and thus he represents the classical Lutheran understanding of simul justus et peccator. A Christian is released from sin purely by God's grace so that he may help others who show the same imperfections which exist excessively in him, that is, the Christian. In looking at Psalm 1, Bugenhagen does not find himself as a spectator, cheering the righteous and heckling the wicked, as Calvin did in his Psalms commentary. But he finds himself on both sides, not watching but participating. In helping relieve the sins of others, he finds that they are only a reflection of a worse condition in himself. Bugenhagen finds himself in the battered condition of David, who finds himself rejected by God, condemned by others, often for things of which he was unaware, and then finally accepted by God. The great reformer could see in Bugenhagen's self-portrait his own image. Luther said Bugenhagen had hit the mark. In the back of Bugenhagen's minds is Erasmus, for whom the law is praecepta lex, telling us what to do, anticipating Calvin, for whom the law re-enters the Christian life with prescriptions and regulations. The study of the law means that God is rightly served when his law is obeyed. That's Calvin. Isn't that good? The study of the law means that God is rightly served when his law is obeyed. For Bugenhagen, the Torah is the Verbum Dei, or the Evangelium Christi. Primo est Christus, deinda homo qui est in Christo. First Christ, and then the man who is in Christ. The continuing quest for the historical Jesus, regardless of the quantity of details unearthed, hardly qualifies as Christology. Since it concerns itself in locating Jesus as an historical figure without relating him to either God or mankind or to the reader of the biblical texts. Karl Broughton calls it Jesusology. Luther says as much in condemning rabbinic exegesis. Rather, Christology means Jesus as the manifestation of God to us, and the presentation of us to God. In him we see God, and in him God sees us. Jesus is on all sides of the theological equation. Christ is inclusive of the divine and human, Nothing less could be expected of a Chalcedonian Christology. Also, for Bugenhagen's hermeneutic, Christ is foundational. Biblical interpretation begins and returns to him. Follow his procedure in Psalm 1. First, he relates blessed, that is, blessed is the man who sits not in the counsel of the ungodly. First, he relates blessed to the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the merciful. Blessed are those who suffer persecution on account of righteousness. Propter justitiam. Blessed are you when they speak evil of you or curse you. He then presents references from Jeremiah 17. Cursed is the man who trusts in himself, and blessed is the man who trusts in the Lord. The Hebrew text is compared with the Septuagint and the Vulgate, and where the Septuagint uses the singular, the Hebrew uses the plural, and the Latin, beatitudines vero sunt, presents a fortuitous Lutheran opportunity. The Hebrew text, he notes, moves between singular and plural. Bugenhagen identifies the blessed man first as Christ, and then as the man who is in Christ. Luther, in his 1512 Psalm lectures, saw the Beatus Vir, the blessed man, in Christological terms. The first Psalm, speaks literally concerning Christ thus. Bugenhagen goes a step further, including Old and New Testament believers. A Christological hermeneutic is also ecclesial. When we speak in this way, this is Bugenhagen, the man who is in Christ, do not think that we are excluding believers who died before the incarnation of Christ. For all those are in Christ who looked for the coming of the woman's seed, who would crush the head of the serpent, Genesis 3, and who looked for the coming of the seed of Abraham, by whom all the nations of the earth would be blessed, Genesis 22. Christ, you are set forth as the goal, as it says in Luke 2. After Bugenhagen identifies the blessed man first with Christ and then the church because they are in Christ, he inserts himself, the interpreter, into the psalm. For whoever does not believe that he is one with Christ, that one will never understand the psalms. I, Christus est summum sacramentum. Christ is the highest sacrament. Also characteristics of Bugenhagen's hermeneutic is the sacramental interpretation of the psalms. References to the cup in Psalm 23 are given a Eucharistic interpretation, as are references to remembrances and food in Psalm 111. In this connection, he regularly cites John 6. While the Lord's Supper is for Bugenhagen sacramentum, that is the sacrament, it points to Christ, who is the highest sacrament, summum sacramentum. As Bugenhagen spoke Christologically of his dilemma, he could speak of Christ sacramentally, anticipating Formula of Concord 7 and 8. J, the Zwinglian distortion, enter Bucer. Bugenhagen followed medieval precedents in finding Eucharistic references in John 6, as he did in Psalm 111. He caused his wonderful works to be remembered. His commentary appeared on the eve of the Zwinglian denial of Christ's bodily presence in the Lord's Supper and did not use what later became familiar Lutheran terms. Bucer, asked by Luther to translate it, took opportunity, as Schild notes, to read the Bugenhagen texts as if they were open to a Zwinglian denial of the real presence, and in his free translation, took the risk of rewriting them accordingly. Translator traditor est. The translator is a traitor. He did the same with Luther. Bucer was unaware that Bugenhagen in 1525 had written tracts in the Karlstadt controversy, one to Thomas More on iconoclasm, and another to a Breslau clergyman against the new error concerning the sacrament of the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Both Luther and Bugenhagen were outraged at Bucer for his alterations and published treatises against him. In a tract, Bucer, 1527, pleaded ignorance, and Bugenhagen declared matters to an end in 1528. Bugenhagen's exchange with Bucer was the first step in the Luther-Zwingli debate on the Lord's Supper, an issue permanently dividing Protestants. Bugenhagen, with his Christological and sacramental hermeneutic, was first in the arena against the denial of the real presence. Luther, in the face of Bucer's attempt to paint Bugenhagen as Zwinglian, defended him and permitted his preface to stand. The Episcopus of Wittenberg was the first in the world to understand the Psalms. Christological hermeneutic as an inclusive exegesis.